All right, well, good morning again. It's good to see you guys here. Appreciate you being here. We are walking through, still and again, the Gospel of Mark. This is week 41. That's a long time to be on one thing, isn't it? Some of y'all are a little on the, the ADHD side. That's like after three Sundays in the same topic, you're ready for a break. That's why we split it up like we do. So that we can kind of keep everybody engaged. We started this series May of last year, so there you go. Of course, we've done a lot of other things in between there, and I think it's going to be kind of cool how it all wraps up, because we're going to do this, and then we've got some Christmas stuff coming up in December, and then we're going to talk about our vision at Island Church and what we're all about and some things we're going to be emphasizing in the next year after the new year, and then we'll get back into Mark just in time for Easter. And it's going to be a really wonderful kind of coming together of all that, I think. But today, we are still in chapter 12 of the Gospel of Mark. It feels like we've been in chapter 12 for a long time. It's been since we started back, so for a little over a month now, because there's a lot that goes on in this chapter. And so, you know, we're trying to take our time. This is Tuesday of Passion Week, right? So we're still on that Tuesday. I feel like we've been on Tuesday for like 3 or 4 weeks as well. It was a lot in that day. It was an exhausting day for Jesus, right? On that Tuesday, he faced so many different challenges, right? He had so many different groups that were confronting him. The Pharisees, right? The Sadducees, the scribes, the Herodians. They were all taking their best shot at Jesus to try and trap him, to trick him, to bring him into the disfavor of people or into the disfavor of Rome. One or the other. Either one of those things would have served their purposes, right? If he'd fallen out of power with the people, they could simply ignore him because nobody else would pay attention to him, and things could keep going as they were. The status quo could be maintained. If Rome got agitated with him enough, then he'd be gone, and they wouldn't have to worry about him anymore either, and it would be on Rome's hands, not theirs. What a tragedy, they would say. He was such a good man, they would say, and then they would keep going right about the things they were doing that Jesus himself was teaching against, right? And so they even, you know, all these clever questions they tried to trap him with right at the end last week. He gave this brilliant answer about the greatest commandment, and we saw in verse 34 last week, it ended with, "And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions." He just kind of put the final smackdown on them, didn't he? And they were just like, anything we ask, he keeps turning on us and making us look stupid. And the people are seeing this, and the people are liking this. So what happened next? They've all been attacking Jesus, and he kind of put them all down. And then what does Jesus do? Now we see Jesus going on the offense, finally. Jesus' whole ministry has been about humility and answering questions and teaching the truth, but teaching the truth to people who were of the less than variety, right? He wasn't out trying to convert the Pharisees and the scribes and teach them. He knew they had missed the boat entirely. So he was trying to reach, regular people like you and me. And that's what his ministry is based on. But now, here he is, Holy Week in the city, where multitudes have gathered, and they've taken their best shots at him, and now Jesus says, all right, it's time to take off the gloves, and it's time to teach the teachers, because they need to be taught. And so, he calls out their misunderstanding, and we're going to see this in today's passage, their complete misunderstanding of who the Messiah was going to be. And he exposes their hypocrisy, not subtly, but out in the open to all the people. And two things come out of that. One, yes, Jesus finally confronts the confronters. He stands toe-to-toe with them, and he wins big time. And also, it's the final nail in the chain of events that lead to them now going to the extreme end and seeking his death. Right? And so all that kicks into high gear with this passage we're going to read this morning. So let's start by praying for God's word this morning before we read, okay? Father God, we love you so very much. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your presence, the Holy Spirit, here this morning. Lord, our prayer is that you would open our eyes to your word, that you would open our hearts to your spirit, and through both of those things, our minds, our hearts, our souls would all be changed. That we would seek desperately after you and be obedient to you and not to the things of this world. Father, may we make much of Jesus Christ this morning. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in Mark chapter 12, and we're starting out in verse 35. Just to let you know where we're going to finish chapter 12 this morning, okay? Look at that. Holy cow, we're going to finish a chapter. That's amazing. All right, Mark chapter 12, verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, and so I'll just say, he's been teaching in the temple, right? He's been walking through as he's been talking to these different groups, right? And so now it says, as he's been teaching through the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, this is interesting. Don't get context wrong here. He's not now isolated with his followers. He has just had a huge conflict, question and answer, that he laid the smackdown on the scribes. They are still there. The Pharisees are there because they're monitoring everything he does. The Sadducees are there because they ain't going to be left out of anything. And the Herodians are there because they need to report back to Herod because he's the boss. They're all still there. The people are still there. And they're waiting to see what Jesus is going to say. And now, like I said, he goes on the offensive. He calls them out. How can the scribes, who are sitting right there in front of them, or standing right there in front of them, how can they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, and here Jesus now quotes from Psalm 110. You can go back and read it later, but we're going to read it right now because he quotes it. The Lord said to my Lord. Now this is David speaking in the psalm, and this is Jesus quoting David speaking in the psalm, okay? Just so we're all on board. David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And then Jesus quits quoting the psalm, and he continues with his teaching, and he says this, David himself calls him Lord. The him he's talking about is the Messiah. All right? David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng, don't get that word wrong, and the great throng heard him gladly. All right, so we have to understand, what is it that the scribes taught, and what is Jesus saying? What is David saying here? Because it all can be kind of confusing if we just read over it and gloss over it. And other than the last time I taught this passage 10 years ago in another church, I have never heard anyone teach this passage before or since. Now, I'm sure lots of people have, but I'm just saying it's not a common passage. It's not a common passage because it's not an easy passage. But we're going to dig in because we're going to understand it because we can understand this. It's okay, all right? So if you're reading this going, no, that makes sense. It's going to, all right? So the scribes, they taught that the Messiah would be this really great man, right? That he would be a political ruler, a powerful ruler, descended from David. But they said he's a man. Right? He's a man anointed by God. He's a man blessed by God. He's a man that God was going to like fill with his spirit and send forth. And it would be somebody from David's line. And that's what they believed the Messiah was going to be. But Jesus questions that teaching. And he quotes, as I said, Psalm 110, verse 1, that was written by King David. That's like David and Goliath David, right? In case you were just wondering. David and Goliath David, that's the way we like to remember him. We don't like to remember him as David and Bathsheba David because that was a really bad version of David. And it's crazy to me that even after that, he was described by God as a man after his own heart. How could that possibly be? Because he sought repentance. And let me just put a pin in that for just a second. This is bonus and extra. Because God said, I need to say it right now. If you're sitting here this morning with shame and guilt in your heart, Jesus says to you, I have forgiven you. And you can be a man or a woman after God's own heart, just like David. Okay? back to the present tense. So, Jesus quotes David. Why does he quote David? Well, we need to understand what David says a little better. And it helps if we know the biblical language here. I do not know the biblical language. All right, I have a seminary degree. It's a Master of Arts in Christian Education because I thought I was going to be a youth pastor for the rest of my life. So I thought, why am I going to take that Master of Divinity degree? Why would I ever do that? I'm going to be teaching a bunch of snot-nosed teenagers about Jesus. They don't need a lot of divinity degree. They need a lot of patience and a lot of pizza and a lot of Jesus. That's what they need. And I thought I would die at the ripe old age of like 75, at an overnight lock-in with teenagers, holding a pizza in one hand and getting hit by a dodgeball. That would just, you know, that'd be the end of it. I'd have a heart attack and go out. There's still time. And God did something crazy that was brutally painful at the time. He changed my heart and he took away that calling for ministering to young people. And if you're a young person here or consider yourself a young person, it's not like I suddenly hate you or anything. That's not it. I'm just saying my calling is not now to do youth ministry. And that hurt. I didn't want it to happen. My wife will tell you I cried greatly over that for a long time. Nonetheless, here we are. So I don't know I don't know Hebrew and I don't know Greek because I never took the first Hebrew or Greek class because it's not required for a Master of Arts in Christian Education. Who's the smart one now? That's what I say to some of my NBIB fans. Yeah, Steve's going, you're absolutely right. But what I do have is great tools to help me understand these words, and you have access to those exact same tools. So if you ever want to do that, let me know. I can show you how you can access some of those tools. But if we get into the actual Hebrew words that David uses in this psalm, which Jesus is quoting, and he's quoting it, get this, he's quoting it in Aramaic, because that's what he spoke, and it's being written down by Mark in Greek. So we got a lot of language gymnastics going on here, okay? But if we go back to the psalm in the Old Testament and we read it in the original Hebrew that it was written in and that David spoke it in, we'd find two really interesting things. The first one is that in that phrase where he says, the Lord said to my Lord, when he says the Lord, the first part, the Lord, he uses the word Yahweh. All right? The word Yahweh is really important. It means God the Father. That is God's name, God the Father. Okay? So there's no mistaking who David's talking about when he says Yahweh. All right? So he says Yahweh, the Lord. And then he goes on to say, said to my Lord, and the word he uses for Lord there is the word Adonai. All right, the Hebrew word for Adonai means the Messiah or the Christ, the chosen one, okay? So you see how we read it as Lord because there's just these two words, Lord, right? But it's very different things, right? It's Yahweh, the Father, and it's Adonai, the Messiah, okay? And it says, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, David saying, my Lord, the Messiah, Adonai, sit at my right hand. Well, that's the place for the most important person to sit next to the king, right? The right hand. And so he's saying, the Father saying to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies, the Messiah's enemies, under your the Messiah's feet. Now that was a practice mostly done in the Orient at that time and the Middle East, but also somewhat in the area, the region they were in. Some kings did it. When a king or a ruler was defeated in battle, he would often be led back to the winner's home city, the capital, led to the, usually in chains, tied and bound, dragging between so that everybody could mock him, to the king, and they'd force him to bow down. And the king would literally put his foot up on the person's head. It was a very just graphic symbol of you are now defeated. And then 9 times out of 10, he would then be beheaded, and that would be the end of it, right? So the image is very clear. The Father is going to take the Messiah and place him on the right-hand side of the Father's throne, the place reserved only for the most important people. And he's going to put all his enemies under his feet. In other words, no one will stand above the Messiah. All right. So here's where it kind of gets good. Sorry. David is saying, my Lord, to the Messiah. And the scribes they're believing that the Messiah is a descendant of David and just a man. And here's the crazy thing. In David's culture, never, ever, ever would a patriarch allow a, you know, one of his descendants to be above him. He would never call his sons his Lord. It's the other way around, always and forever, right? And so the scribes are saying that this is the Messiah and he's this man that comes from David's line. And Jesus is teaching that David would never say, this man is greater than me, or God would never say this man. David would never say my progeny, my children's children would be my Lord. Wouldn't happen. A king would never call his descendant Lord. And what Jesus is doing in this, as he continues teaching, David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Well, there's only one way in which David can call him Lord and he be his son, and that's that he be something more than simply a man who is a descendant of David's, because David would never do that for a man who was a descendant of his. And we know, and Jesus has told us already and continues to tell us throughout the Gospel of Mark, because he is God, not just a man. He is the Messiah. He's God's son. The Messiah isn't just from David's line. He is, but he isn't just from David's line, as the scribes were teaching. He's from God's throne. He is God stepped down off the throne into a man and living a life. And that's the only way that these words, Yahweh and Adonai, make sense in what David has written. Now, how did David know that? David didn't know Jesus. He was born a few years before that, right? And he died a few years before that. It's because, as Jesus says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. The Holy Spirit didn't just get created instantaneously when Jesus ascended into heaven and said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit back. No. The Holy Spirit has been with God since before in the beginning. Jesus has been with God since before in the beginning. When the Spirit of God hovered over the deep, that was the Holy Spirit. And so when, as Paul, I think it was last week, talked about God saying, we are one, right? He's talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all God. And so David is saying, because of the power of the Holy Spirit in him, things he can't comprehend even yet. Much like the authors of the New Testament, what they have written, the other writers of the Old Testament, have all been influenced and directed by the authority of the Holy Spirit working in and through them. Right? They expected a warrior from Rome, someone who was good stock, right? Who came from David. They were way too short-sighted. They didn't expect somebody who would come and defeat Rome and kick Rome. They expected somebody who would come and defeat Rome and kick Rome out and free Israel and restore Israel to its days, like when King David and King Solomon were on their thrones and all the other nations had to recognize them as a real big might and a power because they were God's nation. And they were so short-sighted. What they didn't know is that Jesus was coming to free them from sin, and that was far bigger than what Rome was doing. And that far longer lasting and far greater reaching impact than what Rome was doing. All right. So a lot of linguistics through four different languages that get us to this point of understanding that Jesus is saying, this, my Lord, this Adonai, this Messiah is not simply a descendant of David. It is a descendant of David who is God stepping from his throne and here as flesh. And Jesus is saying all that going like this the whole time because he is that Messiah. All right, let's keep on going. Verse 38. Because he was not done. He's first of all just told them, their teaching's wrong. Right? That's what he just said there. Their teaching is wrong. And he goes on to say, And in his teaching, he said, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Well, there's a lot in that, and that, a lot of negative things apparently about the scribes. So he's saying, hey, you know, first he's talking about their robes, right? Beware of these scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace. So these scribes, they really loved attention. They loved the attention that other people would give to them. It brought them power. It made their position even greater than it was. And so their robes were longer than most people's robes. And there's a whole long thing about, you know, the length of your robe, like, was a place about, it had to do with your position in the temple and how important you were to the worship of God. And so they had these long robes that were longer than most everybody else's to signify how important they were. And they were white, and they were robes that they were supposed to wear in the temple while they were going about their duties as a scribe. But they discovered something. I don't know how it happened. Some guy, Sammy the scribe, one day happened to, I just blank out and forget he was wearing his robe, or maybe he didn't do his laundry, and so all he had was still his robe from the temple. But he decided he's going to go out into the marketplace and buy some bread, and then a crazy thing happens. While Sammy's walking down the marketplace to buy some bread, everybody is treating him differently than when he was there yesterday in his normal old everyday clothes. They were going, oh, look at Sammy the scribe. And he probably got there to get his bread. They probably went, no, 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 Sammy the scribe, take the bread. It's free. Take it. And he kind of liked that. And so he started doing that every day. And before long, some of his buddies noticed, hey, you're wearing your robes outside the temple. And he said, yeah, you should see. I get free bread, man. All kinds of stuff. People like part. I feel like Moses. They're just parting like the sea. And so his buddies start doing that. And before long, it becomes commonplace that the scribes, who were supposed to wear their garments in the temple, these long white robes, would wear them everywhere because of the way people treated them and greeted them and saw them. Oh, we don't do that today, do we? Don't even get me started about the little white collar thingies that some people wear. I'm like, I see that. I'm just like, man, I got a passage for you to read. Anyway. So they wore these long robes not to honor God, like they were supposed to be doing in the temple, but to honor themselves and to bring honor to themselves. So what else? It says, and they have the best seats in the synagogues. All right, so what the synagogue, you know, that was where they went for their teaching and the best seats. So the way it worked was there would be an area where the teacher sat and taught, and all the people are out here. Typically, they're on benches or on the floor, right? And up behind the teacher is the scroll box. It's the big box that contains all the scrolls that have the scriptures on them that they pull out and read from. And there were a few seats up near the front in front of the scroll box. Like, that's where everybody's looking, right? Because everybody didn't have one of these. Like, nobody had one of these. Not even rolled up. The only word of God was in the temple, in the scroll box. And they heard it when the chief priest came and took it out and read from it. And sitting right up there, right in front of the scroll box, behind the teacher, would be these VIP, if you will, seats, the gold circle seating, and that's where the scribes sat, where everybody saw them every day. It reminds me a little bit of a church I once served in that had, like, you know, they have the seats up front for the pastor to sit and the choir leader to sit, and you sat there until the service starts, you know. Except this one particular church, they stayed, like the choir director stayed sitting there even after the choir like left down out of the loft and went down. And they asked me to do that. I did that for like 3 weeks. And I just was like, I talked to the pastor. So I was like, I feel really weird sitting up there looking at everybody else, looking at you or looking at me while you're doing everything. And I'm just sitting there. I'm like, I mean, what if my nose itches? I mean, this is going to look bad. Or heaven forbid, what if I've had a late night with our baby and I start like getting a little sleepy-eyed? I mean, everybody's going to see me, you know? I mean, you all got it easy. I'm the only one who sees if you're falling out, and I do see you. But, you know, everybody else was seeing anybody up there that fell. So I was like, please. So they let me get out of that, and I did. That was good. These guys loved it. They got all the attention up front, right? So they had the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the feast. Well, what's the place of honor at the feast? It's to the right and left of the host, right? Whoever is running the feast, the most important people get up. Number one and two are right and left, three and four, five and six. If you come to the feast and your spot is way down there, that means you're kind of like, eh, if you show up, good. If you don't show up, it's okay. We're still going to have the feast, right? It's no big deal. They got those seats right up near the front, and they loved it. Why? Because they wore their white robes everywhere they went. Everybody knew them because they sat up front all the time, and they really liked this stuff. They wanted to be noticed. They wanted to be respected. They wanted to be deferred to. And then we get to verse 40, and it says, who devour widows' houses. Okay, well, they didn't literally eat the widows' houses, okay? Just in case you were worried, that's what it was going on. So in that day, the scribes, they didn't receive a pay, like a salary. They didn't get paid by the temple, right? The way they received money was if people gave a tithe to them. And it was like, you're extra pious if you brought some money for the scribes, right? And so you give your tithe to God, you can give offerings, and you can give money to the scribes. And that's how they got their money. But sometimes, you know, in that day, the life expectancy was short. Life was very hard, right? So a lot of men died really early. Also, a lot of times in their culture at that point in time, a lot of young women, let's say 12, 14, 16 years old, 16-year-old lady by then, really? So 12, 14 years old, would be married to older men who were in their 30s or 40s, sometimes 50s. And so you had this big age discrepancy. And then, you know, 10 years go by, and the old guy kicks the bucket, and there's the young lady. And today we're going things like, hell, she'll get his life insurance policy and all those kind of things. They didn't have that back then, right? And so the widows oftentimes became destitute and had no money, or they might receive some of their dowry back as a means of support. But they couldn't do a lot of things. They couldn't go to a bank and use a bank. That was men only. Right? And so a lot of times what they would do, the scribes offered a service that sounded very noble. They would care for widows and other people. Maybe somebody's poor, but they came into a little bit of money and they didn't know what to do with it. They'd go to the scribes, and for a very small fee, the scribes would take care of their money for them and help manage it and give it to them when they needed it. Except some of the scribes started doing a practice not long before Jesus came on the scene where they were like, this widow doesn't really need that much money. And so they would even sell her home out from underneath her and take the money and say, this is for your future. And then they would take it. And they'd just keep it. It was a very reprehensible practice. And they got away with it because they had long white robes, right? I mean, everybody talked good about them. And who's going to believe this widow over here? Because in their culture, she was nothing because the person who made her something was dead and gone. And so these guys were just real, I'll use the word jerks. You can fill that word in with anything you want. And they were taking advantage. When it says they devoured widows' houses, it means they took whatever they could get from them and kept it for themselves, not to help the widows out. Right? And for pretense, make long prayers. Some of y'all think I pray long. Some of y'all think Pastor Paul prays long. I get it. Sometimes we do in our context. But these dudes would pray for like an hour nonstop. And they were not praying to honor God and to glorify God. They were praying using really big words so people would go, oh, I wish I could be like them. They were like their day's version of a rock star. And I know this sounds weird, but because our world doesn't revolve around the temple, it's hard for us to imagine that. But they were. They were like the rock stars of that day. And they loved it. They absolutely loved it. So, they were in this position where they were abusing their position, they were unethically obtaining money, they were keeping it for themselves, and they were parading around like the best of the best. And they were in a position to exploit people, to cheat people, cheat the poor out of everything they had, and sometimes cheat the rich out because they would appeal to rich people to donate to them as an extra blessing kind of thing, and they would, and they got that money. They did it all to look good. You could say that the scribes wore holiness as a costume, not as a calling. And that would be very appropriate in the month of October for us, wouldn't it? So if you're looking for a really cool costume to be this year on Halloween, go as a scribe. All right, you just have to look like a jerk in a long white robe. There you go. And then Jesus ends with this really chilling phrase at the end of that verse. He says, they will receive the greater condemnation. That makes me pause for just a second to say, like, greater than what? I mean, we know what condemnation is. And it flashes me back to my childhood. My mom, who was, you know, a great lady, but she had this saying she would say, there's a special place in hell for fill in the blank. Anybody else's parents ever say that? Oh, what? Some of y'all knew my mom. Look at that. And I always thought it was interesting because, I mean, it would be, you know, there's a special place in hell for those murderers. Or there's a special place in hell for those people that abuse kids. Or there's a special place in hell for that basketball coach who didn't play my brother long enough in the basketball game. I mean, it was all over the place, but there was, and I just always, even as a kid, I always thought, what does a special place in hell look like? I mean, that makes me think that there are people in hell, and I'm gonna go by scripture and say, a worm that never ceases to eat, a burning flame that's never extinguished. That's got to be painful and bad. And could you imagine you're sitting there screaming nonstop because it's nonstop pain. And, oh, let's not forget, it's also hopelessness because we know we'll never, ever, 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 ever have a hope of Jesus saving us at that point because it's over and done. And so I'm screaming in pain. I'm hopeless, but I'm going, looking at my buddy next to me going, at least we aren't like those people in the special place. And I'm just thinking that, I don't know, I didn't compute very well. But whatever Jesus meant, they will receive greater condemnation. And all I can assume is it's going to be greater than other people because they knew the truth and they used it for self-promotion instead of for service to God and the people. And we may not wear long white robes these days, but we are not immune to that same kind of pride in the church today. We sometimes crave attention for serving Jesus instead of giving him glory. And when we do that, we're taking the same path as these scribes. All right, the moment ministry becomes about us, I mean, it stops being about Jesus. And we have to be on guard against that. And I'll tell you, Paul and I have conversations regularly where we talk about the temptations to allow opportunities or applause to kind of go to our heads. And we're pretty good at kicking each other off of the stage of that, you know, or off the podium. So, lest you know, we beat each other up pretty good about that. So we're trying. But certainly if you ever see that, I mean, here's the thing. When you see somebody talk more about themselves than about Jesus, that's probably a sign that something's amiss, right? If they're a teacher, if they're a pastor, if they're a leader in the body. All right, so you're getting a great picture of the scribes, and Jesus is calling all this out with them sitting right there. Crazy, right? All right, so after this calling out of their hypocrisy, Jesus then points to an unlikely example, a really powerful example of what faith looks like. It says, verse 41, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. So we know by that they were in the treasury. So the treasury was located inside an area that was known as the court of women. And so what you had is you had the outer courts that were called the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles is where anyone, Jewish or not, could come to worship God. So people who were considered... they were followers of God, but not Jewish. That was as far as they could enter, right? And then you had the court of women. It wasn't just for women. It meant that was where women could proceed into to worship, but go no further in their day, okay? And so in the court of women, anybody could be there. And a lot of teaching was done there because men and women together would hear the teaching, and it was all fine and dandy. It also happened to be where they had the treasury, and they had these... collection boxes, and it's kind of odd, but it's dates back quite a while for them. These collection boxes were in the shape of horns or trumpets, right? Big horn-shaped boxes. So you drop your money in, and it would go down into the horn and into the wall. It's not clear whether they were built literally into the wall, or if they were at the wall, and then the money went down and in through an opening into the wall. That's not clear. Scholars aren't positive which of those were the case. But in either way, they went to one of these boxes. There were 13 of them. Some of them were tithe tax boxes. Every Jew had to pay their tithe tax at the temple on an annual basis. And so there was those. But then others were just offering boxes. Those were the above and beyond offerings. And so as Jesus takes them to this court and they sit down, they're sitting across from these collection boxes with these horns, and he's watching the people come and put their money in, and he's obviously looking at an offering box and not a temple tax box, because he says, the offering box, right? And so he's watching these people do that, and the contrast here that Jesus is looking at is absolutely deliberate, right? I mean, he's talking about the scribes who, he just talked about the scribes who took from widows, and now he's suddenly, you know, he also talked about the rich who gave out of their abundance and their overflow, but also now here's this widow who gave everything. I mean, what a contrast that is. And I don't expect that when Jesus made his way to the women's court to sit down and look at this, that the scribes all just went away. Remember, they're still, I mean, they quit questioning them, but they still want to know everything because we're going to get them, right? And so it's not like, although we don't get told this, I just refuse to believe because it makes no sense for it to be, Jesus had this big, huge crowd of leaders, religious leaders and people and his disciples, and then he just gets up and walks away after this huge, like, knock them down comments that he just gave about the scribes and wanders away by himself or with his disciples, and everybody else just stands there and goes, that was awesome. They were desperate for Jesus. His teaching was unbelievable. They were jumping up and following him. That's the only thing that makes sense, right? And so this crowd is all there still. The religious leaders are still there because they've been following him since he got in Jerusalem. They want to know what he's doing. They want to get him. And so everybody's still there, and he sits down and he watches this go on. And he sees all these people are putting lots of money in, but he sees this widow. And how do we know it's a widow? Maybe she was really old and by herself, and so Jesus, and so the assumption was she's a widow. Maybe it's because she wore some widow typical clothing. Maybe there was a color that widows wore to denote that they were widows. That would not be surprising given their culture. Or maybe he's the Son of God who just knows everything because he is God on the earth, and so he knew. All right, any of those are possible. Probably multiples of those are likely. But he knew. This widow comes and puts in two coins, and Jesus knows it's all that she has. That's it. Verse 43. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Again, how does he know it's all she had to live on? Because he's God, and he knows these things. We've seen this multiple times already. We'll continue to see it. To the wealthy people, it wasn't bad that they were giving. That's okay. It's okay to be wealthy and give out of your abundance. But he was making this distinction. There's a difference between giving out of my abundance and going, I got enough to pay all my bills. I got enough to live comfortably. I got enough to set aside for savings. And then I have this extra money and I can do anything I want with it. And I'm going to take some of it and I'm going to give it to God. That's a good thing to give money to God. But it's a different thing than this is all I have. This is what we'll pay for tomorrow, and I give it to God. Those are two different things, aren't they? And Jesus was pointing that out to them. Now, it'd be easy to make this sermon right now, careen to the left, my left, your left, whatever, and make it about giving. And you know, we're going to build a building. We've bought land. Land's been cleared. We're going to be out there soon. And that's not what we're going to do, because that's not what Jesus' emphasis is on here, right? That's not what he's talking about. See, Jesus, his emphasis was that he wasn't measuring the amount that people were giving. He was measuring the heart with which they gave. And that's what we need to talk about. Her offering didn't just represent generosity. It represented trust, right? It was trust that I'm going to give everything I have to live on to God, and he is going to allow me to continue living. He's going to provide and take care of my need. And by provide, I mean provide because I ain't got nothing unless God provides. And we often say, and we might say it or we might think it, we might not even think it like explicitly, but it's wrapped around our thoughts. I will give when I can afford to, and I will give what I can afford to. But true discipleship means giving something that costs us. And that might be money. And you might be here this morning going, here he goes. Here's the talk about money. Maybe it is. That's between you and God. It is not between me. Paul might shoot me for saying this. But okay, he'll shoot me. He would say the same thing. Hear my heart as I say this. That's something Paul says a lot, right? Hear my heart. Hear my heart when I say this. We don't care about your money. Okay? As one of the pastors of Island Church, we don't care about your money. If you don't want to give it, don't give it. If you don't feel led to give it, don't give it. That's not why we do this. We don't care. God will sustain this church, or he won't, regardless of what you do or don't give. You could give millions, and God could take this church away tomorrow if we are not faithful to him, and you could give 2 cents, and God could make it last for 100 years on just that 2 cents because he is God, and he is all-controlling. That's how it is. Maybe he's talking to you about your money. Maybe he's talking to you about something else. Maybe he's talking to you about your time. I'm so busy with what I have to do. When I have a time when I'm less busy, then I'll do what God wants me to do. And maybe we look around at somebody that's retired and go, see, they got all kinds of time. When I have that, then I can give to God. And so we squeak by giving God what little we can get away with because we got all this other stuff that's on us that we have to do. And I think God is saying, you know what, why don't you just keep your little time for now if you need it that badly? Because I don't want your little time. I want all your time. I want every minute of every day. And sometimes that's going to be painful for you. And that's what I want. Maybe it's not time for you. Maybe it's comfort. And I know there's folks in here that are being impacted by the federal government shutdown right now. And I ain't going to comment on that. Other than to say that could be impacting some people's comfort in a big way, right? Because my comfort stops because my bills don't, right? Maybe your comfort is like, maybe you're me, and my comfort level is, man, I wish YouTube TV and ESPN would get this straight now because I got football games I want to watch, right? And they ain't showing them. That's a comfort thing, right? Maybe God's saying, hey, this is a good time for you to use that time for something else. I don't know. Maybe there's a comfort that God is saying to you, look, there will be a day when you will be so comfortable you don't even know what comfort is because you will be without sin. But right now ain't the time for comfort. Right now is the time for what I have for you to do. And maybe what you have to do isn't going to be super uncomfortable. You know, I used to think, man, can you imagine having to go to Africa and live on a grass hut with no running water and no running toilet and a floor of mud? Man, those people, man, that is so uncomfortable and how hard that must be. And then what I came to understand after talking with people who had done that wasn't a big deal to them. It's like they were like, it wasn't uncomfortable. It was fine. We build things up to be uncomfortable because it's not what we want. If we would submit to God and do what he wants, then those uncomfortable things would just go away and it'd be uncomfortable. It'd be comfortable because God was in it and we're following him. Maybe it's control. Maybe if you're a little bit like me sometimes, like, I'm trusting God, and if we can just nudge this over here, and I'm trusting God, but we'll like this to be like this, and then I'm trusting, you know, it's like, I'm trusting God, but I know he wants me to control some things along the way, too. And maybe God's saying, you know what, I'd really like you to just stop mucking with it because you're messing it up, and just take hands off and let somebody else do it. But God, if somebody else does it, it won't be quite right, and God's going, you think I can't handle not quite right? You know? Not quite right, really, if I'm painfully honest with myself, not quite right really means it won't be the way I want it and the way I think it should be. And you know what? There's a lot of things in this world that have been keeping on going, even though it didn't go the way I thought it should be. And thank the Lord, because I don't know a lot about a lot of things. Somebody better do it. I won't know. Anything that we're tempted to hold back from God, that could be something that is costly to us that we're not letting go of. Real faith begins where self-sufficiency ends. That's the reality. Real faith, real trust. I've talked about faith equaling trust before. Real trust in God begins where my self-sufficiency says, I can't do it anymore. I'm not going to do it anymore. I give it up to God. And not a, I finally got to the point where I really truly can't do it anymore, because anybody can do that. But the point where I can do more and I stop and say, I'm not going to do it anymore because I know it's really up to God. That's what self-sufficiency ending looks like. Through this whole passage, Jesus is making some real sharp contrasts, isn't he? I mean, you've got the scribes and you've got the widow. And throughout this, you know, he talks about the scribes, and like the scribes, they loved recognition, right? And the widows, what did they do? They loved God. This widow, I'm saying widows, I should just say this widow. He was talking to a widow, not an entire clan of widows. The scribes, man, they loved attention. The widow loved God. What the scribes were supposed to be doing. I mean, that's what they got the tithes from people to live on to do. And here's the widow with nothing doing. The scribes, man, they took from others, right? They took. The widow gave everything she had to God. Didn't know where the next meal was coming from. The scribes trusted in their status. Look how white and long my gown is. The widow, what? She trusted in her Savior. She trusted in her God. I have 2 pennies left, and I drop them in, and God is going to take care of it. The scribes lived to put on a show, but the widow put in everything that she had. What a difference. This isn't just Jesus stumbled across some good thought and went, oh, look here. Jesus knew what he was walking into. He knew what was going to happen, and he knew this would be a sharp contrast that his disciples would not miss. He also knew it was a sharp contrast that the scribes would not miss and would not like. And they had the opportunity. Don't ever forget, all throughout the whole process, all of Jesus' ministry, every single day of what we now call Holy Week or Passion Week, every single interaction with them, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, everyone else had the opportunity to stop and go, wait, am I wrong? Is he speaking God's word? Is this true? Have I missed it this much in all my comfort and control and keeping the status quo, And they did not. Yeah, there's a couple along the way who did. Yes, I get that. But that's a couple out of hundreds. Jesus wanted this contrast to be crystal clear because he wanted people to understand that religion displays, relationship depends. And that's a great lesson for us, I think. Religion displays. Look at me, look at me, look at me. Relationship depends. I got to look at God, I got to look at God, I got to look at God. Jesus wasn't teaching about offerings. Yes, it's tied up in this, but that's not what he was teaching. He was redefining what authentic, true worship looks like by his people. The heart that gives everything to God because it trusts him completely is the heart that he treasures the most. You want to know what God wants from you? He wants you to give him everything and control of everything and trust him completely. There you go. Paul's line. The widow didn't know that God was, that anybody was watching, but God was watching. Right? She quietly gave what she could not afford to lose, and she gained what no one could take away, God's approval, right? So the question for us is pretty simple. I got 3 of them anyway that we can ask. Do I give God what's convenient or what's costly? That's worth thinking about. Is it what's easy? Is it what I budgeted for? Or is it what costs me something? Is it time I don't have? Is it a relationship I don't want to mend or engage in? Is it control I really, really, really hate to give away? Do I trust him with what I can't control? I mean, that's a really fair and good question. Like, that's tied up in a lot of people's problem with trusting God is, if I can't control it, then I don't want to have anything to do with that. And then that brings us down to, like, am I more like the scribes or am I more like the widow? That's only a question. That's a question only you can answer. The widow gave everything because she believed God was everything. And to her, he was. So what can I do with this walking away today? What can we do with this in a practical way? Well, I'm going to give you four things. First one is ask God to search your heart. Right? Say, Lord, where am I holding back from you? God, what are you calling me to that I have ignored or missed because I thought, well, surely now he doesn't mean that. Right? Is there somewhere God's calling you to give? Money? Yes. Time? Yes. Control? Yes. Attention? Yes. Compassion? Yes. Is there somewhere that you've resisted because you thought somehow that thing wasn't worthy of your money, time, attention, compassion, you name it? That's a great place to start with God. I have not met anyone yet who, when given the challenge, ask God to show you and don't stop asking God to show you, has ever come back and said, well, I did that, and I mean more than like today. I did that for a week. I did that for a month. I did that for a year, and God just never showed me anything. I haven't had anybody come tell me that yet. Now, maybe he didn't show you what you wanted to see. Start there. Ask God to search your heart. Second thing is, and this, I know this sounds so old school, but write it down. I'm a little bit old school too sometimes, Steve. Just write it down. Identify one area you've been clinging to. Money, pride, control, security, whatever it is. Write it down on something. I find for me, and I think it's true for most people, when we write something down, it takes it out of the squishy gray matter up here that leaves lots of rooms for justifications and wishy-washiness and pushing things aside. And, oh, I forgot because there's a squirrel and whatever. I'm getting old. And I write it down, and suddenly it's like it's embedded in concrete because I wrote it down. It makes it real and tangible just by writing it down. So I encourage you to do that. Identify one area you've been clinging to, whatever that looks like. Third thing, take one step of surrender this week about that thing. Right? Offer that area to God. Maybe one concrete or one step of surrender is simply saying, God, I really don't want to do that. I really don't want to let go of that. God, I'm really scared about trusting you with that. Help me to not be scared of trusting you with that. That's a really great first step. Another step might be, well, I've been talking about this for a year and a half. Well, this week I'm going to do it. And if I can't do it all in 1 week, great. Break it up into 50 little steps and do step one, whatever that looks like for you, right? Take one step of surrender this week. And then the fourth thing, and this is hard, I know, but trust him to provide. Faith doesn't start when you're ready. It starts when you trust. That's when faith starts. We can talk about having faith all day long. That's a whole different thing than in the moment when all control is taken out of my hands and I trust God. Now, that's what faith looks like. Jesus doesn't measure the size of the gift. He measures the surrender of the giver. We have to remember that. We have to remember that. Let's pray. Father God, we love you so very much, and we thank you for your love for us. Father, we thank you for this word from Mark. We thank you for the words Jesus spoke and taught, for his explaining David and what he spoke and through the power of the Holy Spirit wrote down. Father, help us learn to trust you in every way, in all things. Father, help us not to hold anything back. Lord, it's almost impossible to imagine what our lives could look like, what this community could look like, what the world could look like if your people would quit holding on to everything as if it's ours, and we started letting go of everything as if it's yours. How amazing that would be. What a difference you would make in people's lives. And so, Father, I pray that it would begin with me. I pray that it would begin with me. Help me, Father, to let go of the things I cling to and am scared to trust you with. And Father, I pray that for all my brothers and sisters here this morning and for anyone who watches at any point in time, now or in the future, help us to trust you with the things we're scared to trust you with. And may we be blown away by your faithfulness, even and especially when it looks completely different than what we thought it might look like. And in that, Father, may you receive glory, and may we be image bearers, a lot more of Jesus. May we be little Christs. May we be Christians in a lot more than just word, but in who we are and how we live and the impact that we have upon other people in our lives. That you would receive all of the glory. We pray this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.